The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
A year ago, John Piper came out with a very provocative book entitled Bloodlines. And in it, he explains his own journey from growing up in the 50s and 60s in a highly segregated area of the country, South Carolina, to the way he thinks about things today. He talks about how racism and segregation was part of the very fabric of the society growing up. But he also talks about how he wholeheartedly accepted it and rationalized it in his mind. Though growing up in a Christian family, even having a father who was an evangelist. In fact, he doesn't remember where he heard it, but he remembers distinctively understanding and embracing the idea that any sort of togetherness meant that your kids are going to start liking each other. And one of them is going to fall in love with the other one, and they're going to want to marry. And if your bottom line is no, meaning no mixing of the races, well, that becomes your justification. He said that became the singular justification in his mind. But you know what? By God's grace, he repented. Or did he? I mean, how do we know? I mean, let's just be really honest here. I know we're talking about John Piper, but what if when he moved to Minnesota, where they didn't have segregation, it was just no longer popular to be a bigot. So he gave it up. Perhaps when he became a pastor himself, he realized that, you know what, this is sort of incongruent with my theology, so I think I'm going to leave all this behind. You know, if those are the fruits of repentance, then I think we would all have to say, John, you need to go back and examine your heart because it doesn't sound like there was a real change. Those don't sound like fruits of repentance. In fact, from last week, that doesn't sound like repentance. That sounds more like remorse or a counterfeit repentance. A real change of heart means a change of direction. Real repentance wouldn't be just leaving racism because it didn't fit your new lifestyle. Real repentance would be loving those who you used to hate, would be embracing and being reconciled with those who you used to disdain. That would be real fruits of repentance. What you may not know about John Piper is that he and his wife, Noelle, adopted a black child in 1995. Her name is Talitha. You see, Dr. Piper explains that it wasn't any institution, it wasn't any act of Congress, it wasn't moving to a different part of the country. The very thing that changed his heart was the gospel. And the gospel that took out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh was not just placing his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it was turning from his sin. It was repenting. What we're going to see today is what we saw in John Piper's life, that real repentance bears fruit, and that fruit is the very opposite of the sin we used to embrace. Look at your timeless truth statement. Real repentance bears fruit that is opposite of the sin. That whether it's coming to Christ for the first time, faith is a transfer of allegiance. Faith is turning from self and sin and embracing and following Jesus Christ. You can't just add Christ to your mix. Just like we as Christians can't simply say, well, I'm going to serve self and serve Christ. It is a constant turning from sin. And what we're going to see today, well, let me compare it this way. Last week we saw the difference between remorse and repentance. And we saw that some of those ingredients are the same, right? It's hard to tell. Remorse has guilt and sorrow. Well, so does repentance. But a real heart change is understanding that I have sinned against a holy God, and it is turning from serving self to turning to Christ. If that's what we saw last week, is how these ingredients, some are the same, but there is a distinctive difference, one being a heart change, what we're going to see this week are the fruits of repentance. Just like we talked about how repentance is only clear in the rearview mirror, what we're going to see are the actions that are produced from a heart change. Down the road, what do those actions look like? If a heart has really been changed, what are the fruits? To kind of draw from an Alistair Begg saying, who, by the way, is just paraphrasing Jesus Christ, he says, if you want to know the root, look at the fruit. If you want to know if the heart has been changed, look at the fruit. That's James, isn't it? So we want to look at these characters' lives today, and we want to see. We want to see by their actions if there's fruits of repentance. Would you pray with me and we'll jump in? Father, thank you so much for the story of Joseph. I don't think many of us would have thought that there was this much deep theological truth in this wonderful story, and yet it's always been there. For the first readers in the wilderness, to the Jews in exile, to the early church, to the 21st century church today, Lord, we see your sovereign hand moving even in the midst of evil, even using evil for your great good, and yet all the while advancing your kingdom by changing hearts. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you that you have given us your word. And I pray today that you would give us these tools first to examine our own heart as to whether it really has changed. Father, though we are saved, though we are secure in our salvation, we are called to, as Romans says in Romans 8:13, to daily put to death the deeds of the flesh, to daily confess our sin and to turn from it, and then to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Help us to understand what this fruit of repentance looks like so that we may examine our own heart, that we may challenge our own motives. And then, Father, help us to live together in community so that we might take part in one another's sanctification, both formatively and correctively, both with encouragement and exhortation, that we may please you, that we may be equipped, that we may honor you, and that we may live for the very reason for which we were called. Father, put the Great Commission on the forefront of our minds, this concept of making disciples. As we look at these men here today who we have put up for examination, I pray that we would look at them. We would see them as examples of men who shepherd their wives, who manage their own household well, who oversee that which you have put into their care. Help us to emulate them as they imitate Christ. Father, I pray that you would illumine us today, you would convict us today, and I pray that we would grow in the grace that you have given us. Father, we also ask prayer for our family here, for those who are ill and can't be with us today, for those who have fallen into sin, that you would grant them repentance, and for those who are growing both spiritually and physically, and little Claire comes to mind. Father, we pray that you would continue to put weight on her, you would protect her from infection, and that you would grow her to health to where she can come home from the hospital. We also lift up an older child in the faith, our dear Sophia, who hasn't been feeling well this week. And whether it is a 3-month-old that is part of this body or a 95-year-old, we pray that you would care for us and you would love us with that great godlike love, doing what is best for us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, let me set the stage for us today. If you will, look back at chapter 42. If you'll remember, this chapter was bookended with a tension. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is narrating this, and he keeps putting this tension into the story. And it's going to build and build, and we're going to see it really build a crescendo at the beginning of chapter 43. Look at chapter 42, verse 4. But Jacob, and you may want to underline this, did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. For he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. You may want to circle that verse and then look down at the end of the chapter, at verse 38. Jacob, again defiant, said, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, he alone is left. And if harm should befall him on this journey, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. We have a resolute, defiant old man who is still very much in control of his family. And keep in mind, we've got at least 3, possibly 4 generations here. This is quite a large family. Oh, the 10 brothers can go. Oh, it's real sad that Simeon had to stay, but you're not taking my Benjamin. You remember why that is? You remember Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, the one whom he loved at first sight? She bore him only 2 children, 2 boys. Joseph, who in his mind is dead now, torn to pieces by a wild animal. And then a baby boy, the youngest of the family, Benjamin. And we know that his life is wrapped up in this young boy, and he doesn't want to lose him. So to recap last week, we have the 10 brothers, they go to Egypt. There's a little bit of a turmoil, there's some testing. They don't know that Joseph is vizier, he is prime minister over the whole country. They're able to buy grain, they come back. Now fast forward a year. They're out of grain. They've rationed all they could. Look what happens in chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. He just kind of slips it in there, doesn't he? He just kind of forgets about that conversation a year ago. Kind of like, men, we're out of groceries, pantry's bare. Why don't you go back to the Cairo Walmart? Let's stock up again. As though they're not going to remember the conversation or notice what's going on. And of course, Judah, the new leader, steps up and he says, Dad, the man solemnly warned us that you shall not see my face again. Dad, they're not even going to allow us to stand in line unless we do what this guy asked. And you remember, we got to take Benjamin. Well, of course, Jacob is distraught about it. He doesn't want to let him go, and this sets up this major, major tension. The questions that start coming to mind are, is Jacob going to break down and let him go? Even if he does, are the brothers going to risk going back? Remember, they've got a charge of thievery, of robbery hanging over their heads. Do they love Simeon enough to even do this? I mean, remember, they were willing to let another brother go for a few pennies. And even if all of that is true, and even if they're able to take Benjamin, are we going to see this jealousy again? Might they do the same thing to Benjamin that they did to Joseph? Well, all of these questions need to be answered to see if their repentance is real. You know, only God can see the heart, though. And so while Joseph knows that he has been sent to Egypt, spent time in jail, raised up to number 2 man in the country, all for the purpose of saving his family from starvation, he also knows there's a spiritual dimension to it. What is that? He knows about this promise back in Genesis chapter 12. He knows that Abraham has been promised a seed. He knows that his grandfather's been promised to make that God's going to make a great nation of him. So he knows that their salvation is not only physical at Joseph's hand, but that God is going to use Joseph to effect a spiritual renewal. That if they're going to be part of the advancement of God's kingdom, guess what? They're going to have to get along. There's going to have to be a real change. You can't just bring murderers and thieves and human traffickers and you name it into God's plan for the advancement of his kingdom. It just won't work. So we're going to watch this today. And ultimately, the question we're going to ask is, are they headed in the same direction that they were before, or has there truly been a 180? So we're going to look at fruits of repentance. If last week was talking about the difference in heart attitude between remorse and repentance, this week is going to look at the actions that follow a changed heart. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at five fruits of repentance in the lives of these characters. Each one will be a manifestation of an about-face turn. So each one, if you look at them on your outline, is going to describe what an about-face, an opposite response would be to the sin they used to commit. Now, the tough thing here theologically is that I think each one of us is going to identify with these sins. Every single one of us is going to say, yeah, in some form or another, that's been me. That I have followed hard after that sin. And so as we look at these fruits of repentance, I want you to look at them as imperatives. Understanding that God grants repentance. It is his grace. But we're also called obedience. And so if you're struggling with selfishness and carelessness, I want you to look at this first one and say, I understand that it's not enough for me to be sorry, but real repentance is a 180-degree turn, and I then become responsible for others. Maybe look at number three. Maybe you are a control freak. You live in a chronic state of fear and anxiety. Although you have committed your life to Christ, every day you wake up and you long to serve your flesh. Real repentance from control would be to trust God, realizing he's in control, and take risks for him. Well, let's just start off. We'll dive in. Look at our first one, responsible. Verse 8. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me. We will arise and go that we may live and not die. We, as well as you and our little ones, I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Can you feel the emotion and the angst in Judah's voice? In a respectful but yet very firm tone, he is imploring his father, let me take his place. Let me bear the blame. Remember, this is the glimpse I gave you last week to show you that guilt and sorrow that we saw last week were real. Oh, they could have been remorse, but we know they're real. Why? Because Judah says, you know what? Rather than thinking of myself, I will become responsible for this boy. It's not about me anymore. And we see a real 180-degree turn. We see that his heart change was real. Why? Because he's willing to put his money where his mouth is. He puts himself on the line. He says, I'll bear the burden. I mean, essentially, I will trade my life for his if something goes wrong. Now, to encourage you, let's remember who this guy is. Go back in your mind to Genesis 37. Who is Judah? Think about this, you know, kind of like when you're going to do a sequel to a movie and they kind of show you the trailer for the things that happened in the first movie. Okay, the sequel to this movie is that Judah is a great guy. He is a hero, okay? He's one of the new Avengers, right? I'm not sure what his power would be, okay? Power of the Holy Spirit. We could really work this thing out. What do we see in the prequel? We see in chapter 37, hey, you know what? Let's not just kill him. Let's make a little money off our younger brother. Oh, nice. Chapter 38, hey, I'm going to leave the family and go live with the Canaanites. In fact, I'm going to marry a Canaanite woman. Let's take another step down. I'm going to have boys and let them marry Canaanite women. Another step down. When I make a promise to give my son to my dead son's widow as I'm supposed to, I'm going to welch on it. So now he's a liar. Oh, let's get involved in some prostitution. When we find out my daughter-in-law is pregnant, let's demand that she be burned at the stake. We're just saying, whoa, I forgot about this. This guy, he was a dirty old man. He was a rat. He was a wretch. And then we see this amazing grace, because when he is confronted with his sin, what does he do? I was wrong. And he turns, and what does he do? He goes home. And now what do we see? Instead of all those things which could be just encapsulated in this concept of he thought of only himself, now what does he do? He thinks of another. And not just any other, but a favored brother. He takes responsibility in verses 8 through 10 for his brother. But you know what's interesting? Even more so, you know what the driving force in all this is? He loves his father. He loves his father, and he's willing to do it. A guy who could care less before has repented. So if the sin was carelessness and selfishness, then guess what? The fruit of repentance, think of that word, responsible. Let's look at our second one there. Relinquish. If the first one focused on Judah, this one focuses on Jacob. Verse 11, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry them down to the man as a present. A little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. By the way, do you notice something about all this? These are the same things that the caravan that took Joseph into Egypt carried. When Joseph gets this present, do you think there's a little irony going on there? Oh yeah, I've seen this stuff before. It says, verse 12, take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Now here's what's interesting. Jacob changes his mind. He lets Benjamin go. And so the question I have is, what's changed since last week? You may say, well, you know what? They're starving. And I'd say, you know, you're right. You may say, well, you know what? He's trying to give a good college try to get his brother Simeon back. And I'd say, you're absolutely right. In fact, I'll go a step further. I would say nothing in these verses tells me that this repentance is real. We learned last week that counterfeit repentance, that someone can leave their sin for prudence sake. I'm starving. I'm used to controlling. I'm going to have to let go of control because I don't want to die. That's not repentance. I look at these verses here. There's nothing here that tells me this is real repentance. In fact, if this is all the fruit I had to go on, again, I would say, Jacob, check your heart. Because you're saying that you've changed your mind, but you're still headed the same direction, or it looks like that. But I think there's something more here. Look at verse 13. I think there's evidence of a changed heart. I think there's real fruits of repentance. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and here's the key, and may El Shaddai, may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you to your older brother and Benjamin." Jacob starts praying. Instead of just saying, "We've got to do this because we're starving. We got to do it because my way's not working." He says, control's an illusion, first of all. Control is sin. It's wrestling the throne from God. So therefore, let God Almighty, what is he acknowledging? He's acknowledging that he's not in control. He's not on the throne, but that God Almighty is. And that name, that's a distinctive name that links God to his promise, his covenant to Israel. So it'd be like saying, you know what? Let Benjamin go too, because I'm not in control, but the God who has made the promise to me, to my father, and to his father, he's in control. His name is God Almighty. And may he grant us compassion, and may he protect my sons. But watch this, he goes a step further. Verse 13, "And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. May God do this who is in control." But you know what? God's in control. And if he chooses another way, and he chooses to take my boys, well, that's his prerogative. This should sound very familiar to you, especially those of us who love the sweet story of Esther. When Mordecai says, her uncle, you know, you need to go in front of the king and you need to seek to save your people. And she says, how could I possibly do that? Because whoever goes in who is unannounced, unless the king extends his scepter, they will die. Uncle Mordecai, do you want me to die? I don't want to die. And he says, but you need to do the right thing. And she says, I will go do it, and if I perish, I, what? Perish. She's relinquishing control. If the sin was, I'm going to control my world, then the fruits of repentance would be, no, I'm going to relinquish that control to the one who is really in control. Now, let me put this in perspective to you. Jacob is already a believer. We know from chapter 28 that he became a believer at Bethel. And the Lord spoke to him and he responded to his word. He believed the promise. But yet, Jacob, like the rest of us, still sins. He still battles his flesh. And his besetting sin is a desire to control. Most of the time, he tries to control to preserve. He's very passive about things. In this case, he's holding an iron fist. Real repentance, then, is letting go of that. It's a daily grace. So as I look at this theologically, I'm encouraged because even though I know I've been forgiven, I repented of my sins, I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I am absolutely assured of my salvation if I were to die up here in the pulpit right now. But I also know that God gives me that grace daily that I might be reconciled to him. But let me ask you the question. What would be counterfeit repentance here? What would be fake fruit? Think of it in terms of that stuff that's on your grandma's coffee table, that wax fruit that your kids try to eat, you know? What would be fake fruit? Well, fake fruit would be, okay, he can go, I'm going to release him, letting that hand open, but I'm going to be angry about it. And if anything happens to him, I'm going to be angry at God and I'm going to blame him. And I'm going to blame anyone else who was involved. I'm only going to do this because I have to. That's not repentance. That's a counterfeit repentance. That's a holding on with your hands. That's a letting go with your hands while you're still holding on with your heart. No, real repentance is saying, as for me, if I'm bereaved, then I'm bereaved. But God is in control. So before we go on to our third one, this is kind of a tough one. How are we doing with this, church? You don't have to actually raise your hand and confess right now, but is this one hitting anyone where it hurts? Because it is me. If Jacob lived in the here and now, we might say he's got an anxiety disorder, right? That he's got a compulsive desire to control, to have his way. We might treat the symptoms. After a time of meeting with a therapist, he might even be willing to let Benjamin go with some conditions. But you know, without a real change of heart, it would all be for naught. It would all be counterfeit. Real repentance is a relinquishing of control. No one says it better than Paul, right? To live is Christ. Finish it with me. To die is gain. Let's look at our third one. Write down the word risk. So they go to Egypt. And by this time, no doubt, there are long, long, multiple lines in front of this FEMA facility here. All right? And everyone's standing in lines. Joseph has multiple overseers and managers, you know, taking orders, issuing pull tickets, pull from this regional warehouse, pull from that one. There's just a beehive of activity. And no doubt, Joseph, as this being his pet project, no doubt he oversees a lot of it. And you can imagine him walking around on the balcony from his corner office, seeing all the hustle and bustle, hundreds of people, lines, animals, a little bit of confusion, but his managers are doing a good job. And as he scans the crowd, he sees something, he recognizes something, something he's been looking for a solid year. What does he see? He recognizes his brothers. I don't know if it's by the style of head covering they had. Maybe it's the dyes in their clothing that were indigenous to the Canaanite world. For some reason, he recognizes them from far off. And you know what he does? He asks the question, is that 10 of them? Or is that 11? One, two, three, four. Oh, one of them moved. 1, 2, 3, 4. There's 11. There's 11 of them there. And you know what? That little guy, that might be Benjamin. So he runs downstairs, he jumps into his chariot, he heads back to the mansion. As he walks through the door, he throws off his robe, his house steward, and he looks at him and he says, they're back. And the steward knows exactly what he's talking about. He says, go, work out the plan we've talked about. Go pull them out of line, we'll eat here at noon. Of course, the steward runs, he jumps in the chariot. I feel confident, it's not here, you gotta believe me, okay? And he pulls right into the middle of the crowd and makes a beeline for these 11 brothers. He singles them out, and with an interpreter by his side, he says, follow me, get out of line, and we're going to the prime minister's house. Whew. You feel the fear? You feel it? You feel the trepidation? Look at verse 18. Now the men were afraid, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money. That's what it is. It's the money. They were absolutely terrified of the consequences. They knew they were to be charged with robbery. They knew they were going to be thrown back into prison. They knew there was no way they were going to even be able to get word back to Jacob, much less their wives and children. Their families were going to starve. And I got to tell you, at this point, everything we've seen in their past, they're going to cut and run. They're going to say, forget Simeon, forget the grain. I'm going to save my own skin. We're going to scatter. I'll just live another life somewhere, somehow. But I can avoid these consequences. Keep in mind, their sin is that they have lived a life making immoral decisions based on the consequences. Self-preservation has been their god. When they realized that Joseph was going to be their boss and that when daddy died, he would rule over them, they said, you know what? Uh-uh. And they got rid of him. Now they realize they are going to have to sacrifice for a brother who's in jail or to get grain for their family. If they're still operating with that same heart of self-preservation, guess what? They're going to cut and run. They're going to leave. Now we're looking at this and we know what's going on. We know their fears are unfounded, but to them they're very real. Look at verse 18 again. They're seeking occasion to kill us, to fall upon us, take us for slaves with our donkeys. I don't think Joseph needs old, worn-out Canaanite donkeys. He doesn't need old, middle-aged Semitic slaves. He's got as many as he needs, but to them it's very real. And like I said in the past, they would have cut their losses and run. But watch what they do. Look at the fruit of repentance in verse 19. They came near to Joseph's house. They came anyway. If the sin was self-preservation, taking the easy way out, guess what? The fruit of repentance was risking it all. They followed through. And they even go a step further. They go and speak to the steward at the entrance of the house, and they say, hey, can we explain? We found the money in our sacks. We didn't steal it. Oh, they're still afraid, but they're willing to risk. They're not thinking of self. Are you starting to see a commonality here? If pride is at the root, self-rule is at the root of all sins, then the repentance of that sin, of any sin, is not thinking of self. Thinking of self, not thinking of self. Making decisions based on self-preservation, willing to risk it all here. Well, look how the steward responds in verse 23. Hey, be at ease. Don't be afraid. In the Hebrew, it's salam aleikum. And if you know an Arab, you know that that is what is said today when you greet someone. Salam aleikum. Peace be to you. We're friends. There's nothing between us. There's no animosity. No charges have been filed. Verse 23, your God and the God of your father has given you the treasures. Oh, now the steward, this pagan steward, is bringing God into the deal. He said, I had your money. That translates into, it was paid in full. And then he brings Simeon out to them. And as an Israelite reader, you make the connection that this is exactly what happened. These guys, who were formerly very selfish, who thought of their own skin, have been charged with robbery and walked directly into the DA's office, not thinking of self, but to save a brother. And God miraculously rewards them, and Simeon is given to them. Isn't that neat? That is so special. Keep your money. It's from your God. And of course, we find out in verse 24 that this is a very different scene. The steward brings them into the house, washes their feet, feeds their donkey, and says, by the way, we're going to share a meal together at noon. The prime minister's coming back. 4, restore. They prepare the present. He walks in, and they bow down to him twice. And right there, you start to make the connection. This is the fulfillment of the dream. All 11 bow. But Joseph's not going to gloat, is he? In fact, when they're coming up from bowing on their second time, he recognizes a familiar face. Oh, it's hidden behind a beard and the tan of the desert. But he sees in Benjamin's eyes the eyes of his mother. He sees the facial features that he saw on this little brother, this little boy that he left, who was probably not more than 7 or 8 when Joseph was taken into slavery. And let me just read it, verse 29. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And I want you to just hang there for a moment. What is Joseph feeling? 22 years. And he sees his own brother. And in the midst of this, there is a flood of emotion and anticipation. But somehow he has to keep up the act. somehow he has to keep it together. And you can almost hear his voice cracking when he asks the question in verse 29, is this your youngest brother? And then he puts out this phrase there. He says, may God be gracious to you, my son. Now, if you are a reader, or if you're sitting around Mount Sinai hearing this for the first time, somewhere around 1445 BC, you start weeping because you realize that the phrase, the greeting that Joseph just gave his little brother is not just a, hey, is this your younger brother? How are you doing? Oh, it's nice to meet you. What he says is, may God be gracious to you. And he's quoting what would become the Aaronic blessing. You've all heard it before, Numbers chapter 6, the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And if you're an Israelite, you're hearing this and you realize the brothers don't get it, but this is family talk. This is so endearing. I mean, this is equivalent to Lisa Beamer, who lost her husband Todd in the Flight 91 aircraft on 2001, when she hears the phrase, let's roll, you know she breaks down in tears. Why? Because that's family talk. That's what her husband used to say when it was time to get all the family and the kids together to go out somewhere. Come on, let's roll. That's what Joseph's saying. May God be gracious to you. Well, his eyes water, his heart's in his throat, and look at verse 30. Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother and sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And I got to tell you, I have read chapters 43 through 45 a couple dozen times, because every time I read in my quiet time, it chokes me up. I've never experienced what he's experiencing, and yet I feel his emotion. This phrase here, deeply stirred, in the Hebrew, it says his compassion grew warm. And if you're a Jew, you make the connection that when Jacob in verse 14 says, may God Almighty grant compassion, that it's the same word, and God Almighty is doing it through Joseph. You know, even if Joseph for a while embraced the sin of resentment, what's the fruit of repentance here? He wants them together. He wants restoration. He wants to restore. Let me challenge us as a church again. Do we claim to have forgiven someone, repented of resentment, and yet there's no fruit of restoration? Do we claim that, yeah, we're okay, I've forgiven that person, and then we excuse ourselves from the relationship, thereby proving that that wasn't fruits of repentance, but in fact it was fake, it was a lie. And yet somehow this is accepted in Christendom. Oftentimes we are angry, we say all that's fine, and then we cut off the friendship. Now, if the sin of resentment was any part of Joseph's life, he repented, and that fruit is a desire to restore. Number 5, rejoice. Verse 31, and he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself, and he said, serve the meal. Now, he sits at a different table. The Egyptians considered it disgusting to sit with shepherds. Part of it was their cultic religion, but part of it was just they thought themselves superior. So he sits at a separate table. He has them sitting at a distance, and then what he does as host is he serves them from his table. It's a picture of giving as a host. Before we get there, let me ask us the question. This brings it all to fruition. What is the sin that allowed all of these brothers to do the unthinkable and sell Joseph into slavery? Envy. Jealousy. The question Joseph wants to know is, are they repentant? And he can't look into their hearts. So he's going to look at their actions. And he's going to actually create a situation of envy and see if they bite. Verse 33. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He starts to plant in their head order of importance. He starts to draw back their minds as to seniority. And then what does he do? He puts Benjamin at the very end. He's the runt of the litter. Now, verse 34, watch what he does. He then feeds them, serves them. He takes portions to their table, and everyone gets a plate. 8, 9, 10, get to 11, and they bring him the whole turkey. 5 times as much. And then Joseph watches. You see, he knows what jealousy looks like, right? He saw it in their eyes. He saw the anger and the fury. Will he see it again? Verse 33, so they feasted and drank freely with him. Can you imagine this scene? Favoritism is heaped upon Benjamin. And rather than be consumed with their own position like they used to be, they rejoice in his good fortune. The picture here is one of feasting late into the evening, lots of food, lots of wine, a long celebratory feast. And you know what? There's no thought of self here. They're just happy. It's a family meal. So let's drive this home. Let's take this timeless truth. I bet you never thought, I never did, that there could be so much practical theology in an Old Testament story. But I think what we have learned today will make a difference as a church. It will make a difference whether we just become well-learned in the Word or transformed by the Word. You know, by our very name Christian, we are claiming to have turned from a life of sin to follow Christ. The trouble comes when a church culture is created where it becomes normal etiquette to equate remorse with repentance. Let me leave us with some practical examples, because really what I want is I want for us to first understand what real repentance is, what the fruits look like, and apply to our own heart first. And then secondly, to be able to, in love and in community, sharpen one another with the understanding of repentance and what it looks like in community. Let me tell you how important this is. If we don't get this right, then we're able to masquerade behind remorse and it will make us spiritual midgets. The only way to grow is through a proper understanding and application of repentance. It's the only way. That's the only way that we are sanctified. So let me leave us with some real practical examples, speaking first to ourselves. If you claim to have repented of your anger, then there will be sweetness. If you claim to have repented of a sour attitude, then guess what? There will be joy. If you claim to have repented from your self-centeredness, there will be a denial of self. From stinginess, abundant giving. From lust, a passionate pursuit of purity. If you claim to have forgiven, then there will be restoration. And if there can't be restoration, there will be a dogged pursual of it. If you claim to have repented of pride, then there will be humility. And if you claim to have repented from fear, there will be a willingness to risk for Christ. But to teach it antithetically, what we normally do, we shed a tear, we feel a bit guilty, we say we're sorry, and we sort of bury the thing, and it becomes off limits for anyone to address, right? Don't you question me, I said, I'm sorry. Remember, I even cried. We're done. We need this culture of repentance. We need this desperately. All of us are sinners. To quote Alistair Begg again, when we vent, we need to repent. And we need to quit saying sorry. We need to ask for forgiveness. And then we need to make it right. And when we see someone falling into sin, we need to first check our own hearts, and then we need to call them to repentance. And if we don't see fruits of repentance, then we need to lovingly, not accusingly, but lovingly ask them if they see fruits of repentance. And if they don't, help them, show them. We must do this, otherwise we will naturally, by our own flesh, embrace hiding behind a facade, saying that I've made a U-turn, when in fact we're still going the same direction.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.